in the life of the believer. Let's pray. We're grateful, our Father, that when anything comes into our lives or we have someone that we should pray for, we know that we can. We can place them in thy care and in thy hands, and we know that thou'lt do the best for them. And so we lift up these that we've mentioned this evening. In addition now to our study, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us, enlightening us as we continue to learn from thy word, that we may not have the attitude of bitterness that is so destructive to our souls, that we might march on to the victory that is before us in Christ, for we ask in his name, amen. Again, bitterness is a part of hatred. It is from the sin nature. It generally results from somebody having wronged you, whether you deserved it or it was not deserved. In either event, it is something that you cannot afford to get involved in. And we are now to that place where we have begun, at least to the sixth point, the results of bitterness. We found from Proverbs 14 that even strangers don't like to be around bitter people. Secondly, we found that bitterness is a sign of the fragmented life from Jeremiah chapter 2. In addition to that, the bitter soul rejects Bible doctrine, which is ironic because the only solution to bitterness is the intake of doctrine, and the very thing that they need is the very thing they reject. From James 3:14. Then we discuss bitterness is a blasphemy in the sense that it is lack of grace orientation. And we have also seen from point 6 that bitterness causes stress and a complaining soul. Job 7, verse 11 says, "Therefore I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul." I believe then I gave you the Hebrew word for bitterness. You should have it in your notes. I've already given you the Greek word, which is pikra. The Hebrew word is tsar. That's T-S-A-R, which actually means stress resulting from bitterness. The Hebrew word for bitterness, as we have learned, is from mara. So here we have a new word now. We have pikra, bitterness, mara, bitterness in Hebrew, and tsar, which is stress resulting from bitterness. Job had converted and allowed adversity to become stress in his soul as a result of bitterness. Now, that is not the only way, as we have learned, that adversity is converted to bitterness, rather to stress. Here's your soul, and here's the attack called the big A, adversity. Adversity is something that you ought to expect. Adversity is not only reasonably identified with, but it is something that you cannot avoid. It's unavoidable. Because as long as you live on planet Earth, you are going to experience some forms of adversity. However, you do have a safeguard as a believer of allowing adversity to enter into the soul so that it becomes stress. Stress can destroy you. Adversity will only cause you to increase through victory. Because you see, as soon as the adversity comes, then the Holy Spirit takes the necessary doctrines from one or more of the 10 problem-solving devices and sets them up as the lines of defense on your soul. So that if the adversity can be met with one or more of the 10 problem-solving devices, and it can, the Holy Spirit, through the filling of the Spirit, simply applies that through your soul and the adversity never gets past the outer perimeter of your lines of defense. That way, as you increase and do this in victory, that results in your spiritual growth. You grow because you have victories in your life, certainly not defeats. But when adversity penetrates your lines of defense because you are not filled with the Spirit or you are not applying one of the 10 problem-solving devices, it gets into your soul as stress and it begins to eat like cancer in the soul. It begins to erode the doctrines you've already learned. So it is conceivable that if you're out of fellowship for any length of time, you could actually forget or have completely destroyed all the doctrines you ever learned. I've known of conditions like that. I've known of men and women who fell into that. One was a member of Westside Bible, and he admitted to me that I didn't even have to detect it. He told me that he just barely knew at that point and stage in his life that he was even a believer. Just barely. And yet he had been a great exponent of biblical teaching. In fact, in other places he had actually taught Bible class. He lost everything. Everything was gone. It was just eradicated because stress, in this case being out of fellowship, caused that in his life. That, of course, introduces you immediately to the cosmic system. You either enter into Cosmic One with all of its delicacies, and I say delicacies because when you're out of fellowship, you cannot discern good or bad, sin, evil, or righteousness, and therefore you get hooked up and locked up with all kinds of devices in here, and they're all designed to destroy you. If that doesn't satisfy you, then eventually Satan introduces you to his second major supermarket. This is the super-duper supermarket of sin. And it's a system, of course, that is not as obvious as you might think it is. You know, you don't walk in and see blood running down the walls with knives and daggers and skull and crossbones and danger signs. Sin unto death down the road, enter door one, and you'll know. It's very, very subtle. And its design is to distract you from ever getting back into fellowship and to take the place of that which you had originally when you functioned in the filling of the Spirit. Well, of course, it's a very cheap substitute because Satan can't even come close to offering you anything. But you see, your sin nature at this point is very compatible with these two areas of life. The sin nature is not compatible with the filling of the Spirit. The two, as we know, are mutually exclusive. You are either or. You're either filled with the Spirit or you are filled with the sin nature. The sin nature's desires are met fully in either Cosmic One or Cosmic Two. And then we also saw that add to that demon influence, and that just simply makes a complete picture of total destruction because the individual is beginning to decline, going downhill, and of course entering into the various stages of reversionism. That, of course, is not only that does not only occur individually, it can occur within a marital relationship and eventually erode the whole principles by which that marriage stands. And then, of course, as I very strongly indicated last night, individuals make up marriages, marriages make up families, families make up nations, and I don't have to tell you the state of our nation tonight. As far as its morals, as far as its seeking God and its desire to do the will of God and the Word of God. Well, what happened? It didn't come because of legislation. You see, you remember, legislation is always the thinking of man. And there's where the problem lies. If man doesn't think right, then he's going to legislate the wrong things. He's going to decide the wrong things. Well, now, as individuals, it may not hurt everyone. But then eventually, you see, this individual thinking becomes collective. And now we're looked upon as being strange. Whereas 100 years ago, all those that we now look upon with disdain were looked upon with disdain. They were not popular. As a matter of fact, they even had laws, for the most part, which were written primarily to prevent that type of thinking into entering into the philosophy of this nation. But over the years, and again, you see, Satan has a long time to do what he wants to accomplish. That's just like communism. When communism first started, it didn't take off quickly. It was abused. It was maligned, rightfully so, of course. People didn't want to get involved in it. Those that were involved in communism, for the most part, were imprisoned. Some of them were executed. And then eventually, and they had plenty of time. That's the big thing, you see, with conspiracy. It must work over a period of time. And so finally, when the Stalin regime came in, he just simply took many of the principles of Lenin and Marx and the communist manifestos, the whole system, and came up with an idea of how he could take over the world, especially the United States, without ever firing a shot. He says, we cannot engage them militarily. That's not the way we're going to do it. And so we have the 10 to 15 principles of what he simply called the ones who were illumined. Hence we get the term the Illuminati, if you're familiar with that. And that was written way back in 1938. That was before World War II. And of course, we aligned ourselves with the Russians in World War II, who had previously been our enemies, because they had aligned themselves with Nazi Germany. Most people don't know that. They were allies of Nazi Germany. But nevertheless, they were finally defeated, the Nazis. And you see what communism did. Well, you say, well, communism is dead. Don't you ever believe that. Anybody tries to sell you on that idea, you're falling into exactly the same trap that many of the peoples of this country are falling into tonight. Communism is not dead. Why? Because everything that he proposed in 1938, which, by the way, in 1938 would have been an absolute abhorrence to the thinking of the American people, is in action and alive today. So we're ripe for the picking. Just ripe. And they knew they couldn't take us over militarily, and so they said, we can't beat them militarily. We can't beat them with our armies. And so we're going to do it another way. And everything they suggested, everything that he ever came up with, is glorified today, where back in the late 30s, it was looked upon with disdain. And some of you are included into that package simply because of the fact that you think that's the norm. No, that's the abnorm. And you see, that's the thinking that Satan promotes, because all of it is ultimately devised by the genius of Satan. What he wants to do, he hates a nation that is a client nation to God. He hates it with a passion. He'll do everything in his that is satanically possible, can't be humanly possible, in the use of human beings to destroy a client nation. Well, he's doing a good job. He really is. I'd give him an A. And I'd give the church an F, for the most part. even amongst categorical, quote, unquote, types. Most of them are not categorical at all. They just kind of associated with that movement because it's different. I just got another letter the other day from one of them. Mark had received one here about 2 weeks ago, and he said, remove us from the directory. We are no longer associated with the heretical teachings of the doctrinal movement. The unbiblical blah, 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 the same old nonsense. Only this guy even went so far as to list names of individuals that were extremely destructive in the Church of Christ. And of course, at the top of the list, obviously, is the pastor of Baraka Church. And guess what? They listed his name twice. Daniel Wesley Hill. So I called Dan last night and I said, Dan, did you know you were on a list? And he says, I'm on many lists. So anyhow, the destructive ministries of these individuals. Gary Horton was another one that was named. Let's see, Bob Thiem, Gary Horton, Gene Cunningham, two others, Dan Hill twice. You say, did you make the list? No. I must feel disappointed. I guess the guy doesn't know of me, or maybe somebody told him don't say anything about him. He's ornery. What you don't need is something that's going to feed your sin. You see, your sin nature is bad enough by itself. Now you've got something, you've got the delicacies that entice the sin nature, and it just simply has all of the pleasures that it needs to have. Because between cosmic 1 and 2, plus demonic influence, everything is met for you. And by the way, with regard to adversity, it's minimized. And there even seems to be an apparent calm in your life. You're out of fellowship. You see, you're not doing anything in opposition to the wicked one. So he says, hey, he's doing a good job, and therefore I'm going to make it easier for him. And so he'll start straightening out the paths and making it possible. So you see, you always know that you're doing something right when you're getting opposed by someone or something. When you're under attack. See, people that don't do anything are never attacked. Why should they be? As a matter of fact, there's nothing ever said of them. They can live and die, and people don't even know they even existed. Who? So don't ever look at adversity as something evil or wicked. No. It's a good sign. And it's also God allowing that in your life so that you can apply the 10 problem-solving devices, one of each, and thereby succeed and move on a victor instead of a casualty. This person is a casualty. You see, they're lying on the battlefield bleeding. They're useless and worthless. They are the favlon that we have studied. And eventually, instead of being called the friend of God, they are called the enemies of God. The enemies of God, by the way, are not unbelievers. In the context of that passage, it is talking about believers as enemies of God. Because you see, when they get into cosmic one, they grieve, or rather they quench the Holy Spirit. And when they get into Cosmic 2, they grieve the Holy Spirit. In Cosmic 1, they do not necessarily become antagonistic toward doctrine. They just simply neglect it. It no longer has its importance in the life of the believer. Why? Because other things have taken its place. Now, these things, as I said earlier, are cheap substitutes. But you see, they're in conjunction with and in harmony with the sin nature. And so the sin nature says, it's all right. Everything is going nicely. Don't rock the boat. It's calm. Look at the life of the Apostle Paul. Would you say that his life was calm? No. Would you say it was exciting? Absolutely. You know, running constantly from the Jewish mafia who had written a contract out for his life or death, whichever way you want to put it. The fact that he had the Jewish legalizers coming out of Jerusalem, continuing trying to discredit his ministry after he had preached in an area. He'd establish a church, he'd move on to the next, and these legalizers would come in and they'd say, no, everything that Paul told you was wrong. This is the way it's supposed to be. So then he'd have to go back and straighten them out again. Now that's exciting. Now he could have, I suppose, just simply got himself a beach house, a Troas somewhere, and just laid out on the beach and surf fished. But you know, you wouldn't have had 13 epistles written by him. God would have chosen someone else. We'd have had some other great apostle. But Paul opted to do it God's way. And there's nowhere in Scripture that says God's way is an easy way. I don't know where we ever got that idea. And I think it's a false premise when you tell people, well, if you accept Christ as Savior, everything is going to be all right. No, it isn't. When you accept Christ as Savior, you've declared war on Satan and all of his angels. And you better expect some opposition. But now, if you have done that and don't even know you've done it, now you know you've done it because I just told you you did it. Now you know who your enemy is. Well, now I, as an individual, not only would like to know who my enemy is, but I want to know how I can defeat him. Is that too much to ask? So I'll get my .45 and I'll jack around in and I'll start shooting into the air, hoping that I might hit some spirit. Is that going to work? No, I'm liable to hit some human and end up in jail. You know, that wild man who was shooting angels. No, you see, that's why Paul again says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood in Ephesians 6, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of darkness. Consequently, our weaponry cannot be that of this world. You can't use knives, spears, bows and arrows, machine guns, cannons, bombs against the spirit world. It doesn't affect them. But you have a human spirit, and you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And he is far more powerful, infinitely more powerful, than any spirit that he has created. And when you're filled with the Spirit, hey, you're impregnable. You have no vulnerabilities whatever. But when you're out of fellowship, you've removed all your armor. And you just go out into life without any opla. The Greek word opla means opla. No, it means instruments of war. Back then, of course, it involved a shield. And so Paul says, you have the shield of faith. Then he says, you carry the sword of what? The sword of the Spirit. Hey, that's your power. Your breastplate is shod, your feet with truth. Breastplate of righteousness. That's experiential righteousness. That's through the filling of the Spirit. The helmet, and of course the head is the most vulnerable part of your being. That proves eternal security because the helmet is the helmet of salvation. Once saved, always saved. You can never take a blow to the head to where it will be damaging to your salvation. You could be lying on the battlefield as a casualty because you left your sword home, In all the years I was with the police department, there's one thing I never forgot. My weapon. I never walked out of the house and got down to the PD and said, hey, can I borrow your 38? I left mine home. Never. It was just a part of me. Of course, when I used to get ready to go to work, I looked like I was going to war. My wife even told me one night, she says, look at you. You look like you're going to war. And I says, I am. I says, there's a battle out there. I remember, first, you know, I checked to make sure I still had my 12 rounds of ammo, in addition to the 6 I had in my weapon. Then I checked my mace to make sure it was ready to go, and it was mace, it wasn't pepper spray. That stuff right now, by the way, I've had it now since 1975. It was originally made by Smith & Wesson, and you're supposed to recycle it every 2 to 3 years because it intensifies over the years. And I imagine now, if I ever shot someone with it, they'd lose their face. You know, just kind of melt off and fall to the ground. Well, sorry, Jack, that's what you get for coming into my house. I didn't know how old my mace was. And then I had a baton. I'd slip it into its ring. And you can call it a baton all you want. It's a club. Okay, then I had my handcuffs. And then I had a slapjack. A slapjack is about this long. It's made of leather, and it's lined with lead. And what you do with that, of course, is if you get into an altercation, you just hold it in your hand. It's held in the palm of your hand. And you just simply slap the individual alongside the head with it. And it knocks him about 30 feet, and then you cuff him. But it was leather-covered, humanitarians speaking. I even know guys that carried brass knuckles and stilettos. I didn't. Couldn't get them. But you're going to war. And you get out there, and in the course of the evening, you'd use one or more to solve a problem. And you knew how to use each one well. Well, that's the way you do it in the Christian life. But you don't walk out, and some guys even had bulletproof vests. They were made of a very high-impact fiberglass. They were very expensive, and I thought about getting one, and then I talked myself out of it. But needless to say, they would wear that under their uniform, and it would stop about 95% of all bullets. Some of them even carried a clipboard that was bulletproof. And when they'd come up to a car and they were going to write a ticket, they'd put it up like this so that if a bullet came, it would just simply hit. And we ran tests on them, and they'll stop a bullet. It's amazing. Of course, you had to drag it with a trolley behind you. It was so heavy. That heavy. It was a high-impact... the same glass or the same type of fiberglass they used on aircraft to bulletproof the front windshield. And we had guys coming in all the time saying, look at these new things we have, you know, and they'd spread this stuff out on the table, and then you'd start looking. We didn't have those zap things that they now have, those electrical zap things. If they were out then, we'd all be carrying one. And you had to carry something that would protect you, especially with one man in a car and your backup about, you know, 12 miles away somewhere. Never left the house unprepared, mentally or physically. Christians are going out into life every day without any armor at all. And you're in a battle whether you realize it or not. And you either come home as a victor or you come home as a casualty. And you've been defeated that day.
You haven't grown a bit. Whereas when you're victorious, there's your spiritual growth as previously stated. All right, the result then of bitterness in the soul is complaining. A bitter soul becomes self-destructive. You see, bitterness motivates complaining and self-destruction. All people who habitually complain are bitter people, and there are various reasons for it, but the major underlying reason is they have no self-esteem. Most people think they have the right to complain, or whine, if you prefer. And you see, you'll find that complaining becomes a habit to those who habitually only think of themselves. Why? Because while they're complaining, they're certainly not thinking about the effect that it's having on the other individual to whom they're directing these complaints, but rather they're thinking about themselves and their own justification and their complaining. And you know, as I've said earlier, and as is written even in the scriptures, nobody likes a person like that. You can take them for so long, and then you say, get out of my face. You know, go do your bitching somewhere else. Or if you prefer, complaining. Whining individuals. Nobody likes that. And you'll find these people generally have no friends, and the ones they have, they only have because of what they can get from them. And you don't want friends like that. If this continues long enough, Job 10:1 occurs. And here's what he says, I loathe or I hate my own life. I will give full vent to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. You see, what happens when you build up a self-righteous house of cards, eventually you knock them down yourself because you hate what you've made yourself. Now, there are psychological reasons for this, but we're not dealing with the causes necessarily. We are dealing with a result. You see, the house of cards of self-righteousness is always destroyed by the individual. Because see, eventually they get to the point where they can't even meet the standards of their own self-righteousness and they're totally frustrated. You see, they're so busy imposing their self-righteousness onto other people, and then eventually one day they look in the mirror and they have to admit that they're not as self-righteous as they would desire to be. So in their quest to become self-righteous, they knock down the very house of cards that they built, and they hate themselves for it. Isn't it much easier to just simply admit what you are or what you're not? Admit who you are and what you're not capable of being able to do? In other words, know your limitations. And therefore, because you understand your limitations and your imperfection, you can certainly have sympathy and empathy for other members of the human race who are equally as non-perfect as you are. But self-righteous people don't see that. And they always tend to impose this self-righteousness on others, and it's disgusting. No one wants to be around people like that. It's like something stuck to your finger that you want to shake off. And you're not even sure where it came from. You know, how did it get there? You know, some gooey thing that you're not quite able to identify. And you are so glad that you are home so that you can bathe. I'm sure that all of us have either stepped in something or had something attached to us that we weren't quite sure what it was, and we were just as glad to get rid of it. Well, that's the kind of slime that these self-righteous people are. Our Lord had a better term for them, though. He just simply called them whitewashed tombstones filled with dead man's bones. In other words, on the outside, they looked so whitewashed, but inside, they were dead. They didn't like that either, by the way. I'm letting some beautiful thoughts go by purposely. Well, I'll give you one of them anyway. People like that are like slugs. They're slimy and sticky, and you can't even figure out what purpose they serve in life. I've often wondered, what purpose does that slug have? It's not doing much. It's just making a slimy mess all over the place. It's not good for food. You certainly can't fish with it. I found that out. Now, they don't fertilize the ground. Do they eat? I suppose they have to. They couldn't get to the size that they are. And there are little ones and big ones, so that means they grow. What purpose, what function do they have? That's like years ago I asked a man, what function does a termite have? That seems to be rather useless to me. Just comes in and eats up your house. And I says, no, you missed the point. He says, learn something about the termite. And I said, what's that? He says, you see, the termite really doesn't have the intelligence to be able to figure out the difference between your house and a dead tree. But he does know that your house is made up of dead trees. You see, did you get that? And he's been placed on earth to make dead trees the richest fertilizer in the world. How do you like that? And so he takes what is dead, ingests it, and then excretes it, and the excretion is the greatest fertilizer that exists. And I said, well, thank you. God knew what he was doing, didn't he? I don't read anything about slugs, however. Can't figure them out. If you know some great wisdom about a slug, why, I hope you're not one when you say, self-righteous people often fall into rigid legalism. And by the way, this was something I talked to Dan about last night, that we've come to the conclusion that that is probably one of the greatest destructive devices that exists in categorical churches today. And you say, well, you know, these people are grace-oriented. Yeah, but you see, there are a lot of them now that are becoming legalistically grace-oriented. They want to cram it down your throat. They actually want to make it a law. And there are a lot of them that are getting involved in these little regulations. They want little steps, little rules to follow, instead of the simple mandates of the Word of God, you know, like, be ye filled with the Spirit, strange things like that. Well, as long as I have breath, I'm going to stick with the grace policy, and I'm going to detest legalism as long as it exists, as well as the legalist. I don't like to be around them. They're self-righteous, and they're pharisaical. And eventually, you see, they will destroy themselves by their own standards. I'd rather just be relaxed and fall upon the grace of God as a sinner saved by grace and worth nothing, and he's worth everything, and whatever he does for me, I'm thankful for. In other words, I'm not going to stand here and say to you, well, God did such and such for me because, you know, I really deserved it because I'm such a good guy. That's self-righteousness. And I don't care what little rules and regulations you have for your life. That's great. That's your business. You do what you want. Just don't impose that on other people. When the Word of God doesn't speak about it or even imply regarding it, don't you ever impose that as a standard for someone else except your immediate family, and obviously that's your business. Even as a matter of diet. You know, I make fun of people who don't like meat or don't eat meat, but, you know, a lot of people don't eat meat because they don't like meat. One of my daughters very rarely eats meat, and it's not because she wants to be a vegetarian or for any other reason other than the fact that she doesn't like it. Now, I could eat meat every day. I could have it for lunch and for dinner. I don't eat breakfast. And if I did, I'd probably have meat. I love meat. But then some of you like twigs and birdseed and things like that. And I don't like that at all. I don't like lettuce. I can't eat cucumbers. I love them, but I can't eat them. And so anything vegetarian to me is nauseating. But you don't see me standing up here telling you the Word of God forbids you to be a vegetarian or forbids you to blah, blah, blah. No, because it doesn't. That's a matter of your tastes. Next thing I'd have to do is look at some of you and say, well, you don't look very godly. Now, the thing is, what does a godly person look like? See, I don't know because I've never met one. From the standpoint of their looks. Because there is no godly look. Like people have said to me in times past, well, you don't look like a pastor. And so I asked them, what is a pastor supposed to look like? Well, I said, well, you know, I just can't envision you or visualize you as a pastor. And I said, well, I've been one for over 30 years. And they just kind of shake their head. What's your problem? Now, I suppose if I shook their hand like a wet linguine and kind of talked through my teeth and made strange sounds like, praise the Lord, brother, amen, hallelujah, that might do it. I don't know. I'll never fall for that garbage. Besides, you'd laugh if I did that. Some of you would probably leave the church. I might have to live with my son. He'd be ridiculing me all the time. Not needing more than I get. Not from him necessarily. But some of you wouldn't put up with it. Because that's not why you're here. You're not here to see me express my self-righteousness. Nor are we here to see you express yours. You see, that's the way it works. So relax. Be yourself. Let your cards fall. And be what God wants you to be. Not what you think you are. But what God says you are. Point 7, bitterness motivates gossip and the creation of a public lie. I love this phrase in Psalm 64:3. They've sharpened their tongue like a sword. Amazing. And that says, they aimed their bitter speech like an arrow. You ever get run through with bitter speech? Have you ever been stabbed by a word of an individual? You know, whoever came up with that, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never harm me, that's nonsense. There have been situations in my life where I'd rather somebody had hit me with a big stick than the gossip and the things that had been said, not necessarily about me, but about others. Just like that stupid letter I got the other evening, which said, you know, the lifestyle of R.B. Thiem certainly discredits anything that he would ever say. Well, you know, there's something about the lifestyle of R.B. Thiem that most people don't know. You know what that is? They don't know. Because he's a very, very private person. And because of that, they have to make up things. Now, I've heard that a few times, by the way, from a lot of people. You know, the lifestyle. What do you know about his lifestyle? Well, I don't. Then shut your fat mouth. Then they start on my lifestyles. Isn't it awful that people have nothing else to talk about than other people? Hey, when you're reduced down to talking about other people in your conversation, you've gotten to the bottom of the barrel of your conversations, by the way. See, remember, great people talk about ideas. Yeah, and the promotion of ideas. Not people. And if you do refer to people, you refer to them as how they can fit into the idea. But when you get down to gossip and maligning the character of another individual, that's the lowest you can get to. Your conversation is now scratching dead bottom. You can't get any lower than that. So says the scriptures. You see, they've sharpened their tongue like a sword. Yet the tongue can be a wonderful, wonderful device, as it is in this class, in communicating Bible doctrine. Don't you see how marvelous it can be? No such beautiful things can come out of it that can be such a comfort to your soul. The hearing of the Word of God by which faith is produced. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing the Word. Well, you hear the Word through a communicator. And the communicator must use his language, tongue, to describe. But suppose I got up here with a sharpened one. And anybody that came up and started to ask me a question, run them through. Pop! Boom! Down they go. See? I start picking out people in the church. Start maligning the character of certain people. Well, the ones that aren't here, since they're not here, wouldn't bother them. What good does that do? Where does that advance the cause of Christ? Where does that magnify the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives? You know that group I told you about back in Dallas? All right, they succeeded in getting rid of the pastor. Now, most of you know, the key people, and especially, and this is rare, the key who were also the wealthy people in the local assembly, left with him. The positive believers were the ones who had the most financial prosperity. Of course, it fits together, doesn't it? Now, they said they were going to keep the building. Well, the woman that owns the building had other ideas. She said the building goes to the pastor. And the pastor happens to be the one you just kicked out. So you're out and he's in. So now he's got the building back. And she was a feisty old gal who was married to a pastor. And she said, I don't like deacons. Never did, never will. She says, they gave my husband a hard time. And so when I heard that they were doing that to you, the first thing I said was, he's getting the church. He's getting the building. Now, you say, isn't that wonderful? Okay, how about the ones that left? How about the ones that are out? You'd think to yourself, they'd say, okay, their self-righteousness is so appalling. They will not sleep. They have said this publicly. They will not be satisfied until that pastor has been totally discredited. They won't let it go. And here was a statement that came out of one of their deacons. We are righteous. We don't need you to teach us any longer. Whoa! Let us go to Dallas and let them touch us. Maybe we can receive a blessing from them. They're self-righteousness. You see what it does? And that came from John Pence, and of course, you know, John, he's so self-righteous. Far from it. And he just laughed about it. And I says, you know, John, it's not even a laugh. That's pitiful. Now, here's the real danger. And I want you to pray for these people, but they get straightened out fast because they have just dethroned God in his rightful place and place themselves as the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. I don't think I would like to do that and assume that position and have the responsibility that goes with it. And that's what you do when you malign the character of a fellow believer. Just leave them in the hands of the Lord. You haven't said nasty things about them. You haven't accomplished anything. They never heard it anyway. You never told them when you were around them. So don't tell somebody else about them. Forget it. Leave it in the hands of the Lord. And he does such a phenomenal job. And like I said the other night, when you see him squirming and you see the axe fall, don't go, yeah. Or call up and say, how does it feel to get yours? Touché, run you through it, you see? Well. You continue to pray for them, that they'll recover, because that's designed to bring them back. And if no discipline ever comes, that should tell you something else. God only disciplines his own. He doesn't discipline unbelievers, because their discipline is reserved for eternity. See, the only way he can get his licks now at you is in time, because he can't discipline you in eternity. And he loves you. And sometimes you're going to feel like you're going through the very meat grinder of existence. And it's all designed by God to correct you, to bring you back. But don't you ever get in a place where you think you have the right to correct for God. Now that's what these people are doing, and they're in trouble. I suppose if this tape gets back there somehow, I'll be on that infamous list. But see, with our policy, we don't have to worry about that because we don't send tapes out. See, that's one of the problems, really, of sending tapes out to other people, because other people hear what you have to say about them. This way, I can just freely say it and move on and relax. Father, thank you for the time that we've had together. The warnings again regarding discipline, regarding bitterness, and the discipline that's associated with it. May we heed that warning and be on the lookout, lest we fall into the same traps and snares that others have fallen into, and we have not learned from their example. Dismiss us now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.